And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your love and for the way you have created your universe and life to function. We realize how desperate we are in need of you, and we ask for your presence to not only enlighten, but to transform and restore us back to your original design and in union with you. Fill our hearts with your presence, love for you and for others, and enable us to take this message to the world that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Yes.
And we are doing lesson number 2 in the quarterly, Growing in a Relationship with God. And the title is To Know God. And the memory text is one that we've used many times, John 17:3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that is the key to everything.
Yes.
To life, to health, to salvation, to everything. It's not about knowing about God, but knowing God as a person, as a being,
yes.
as he is, uh-huh. as our friend. And everything centers on this issue. If we believe in God, and listen to carefully, if we believe in God, but don't actually know him, we remain his enemy. Why? Why is if a person can believes in God but doesn't actually know him, why do they remain his enemy?
Because when you know his love for you. And you're part of it. In fact, we're one with him.
Anybody else want to comment on that?
If you know him, you put into practice his methods and the way that he works and how he treats others, if you truly know him.
Okay.
And if you know him, it's heart-changing.
You go.
Okay. Yes. Yes. So if we believe in him but don't know him, we remain his enemy because our natural state of being, we are inherently that we inherited from Adam,
yeah.
is fear and self-centeredness, and that, as the Bible describes, is enmity. It's out of harmony with God. It doesn't trust. It's fear-centered. It's self-defensive, and so forth. So if we believe in God but don't know him, then we haven't been, as you say, one to trust to have a new heart yet.
Yeah. Hey, and also when you don't know him, doesn't that make you kind of childish? And then the child is always afraid of the greater one.
Potentially, but not necessarily. If we believe in God, but don't actually know God, then we end up creating God constructs, false gods,
yes.
beliefs about God that are false and that function for us to make us feel safe and secure,
yeah.
to protect us, hide us, insulate us
yeah.
from God.
And then isn't that kind of like a spiritual immaturity? Mm-hmm. A spiritual child.
So spiritually, yes, but immaturity is typically described as people who have no self-control, people who are impulsive and act out, childlike, who go into tantrums and things, and we see that in society, but you can also see some very legalistic people who have a lot of what would be considered by society maturity and self-control and self-discipline. So it's not necessarily obvious who is immature or not by these perspectives. But you're right. Spiritually, in their heart, they're immature.
Yeah.
But behaviorally, they may not look immature.
Your question was, what makes us an enemy of God? And it's because we misrepresent him. Our need doesn't make us an enemy. Like a child's need doesn't make us an enemy. But because we misrepresent him, making him harder for other people to know him as well.
Yeah, and I was thinking of it.
So you phrased that very interestingly. Our need doesn't make us an enemy. Very interesting. Our need. Yes, we need salvation. Why do we need salvation? Why do we need a new heart and right spirit? Why do we need that?
We're born dying.
We need it because we don't have it. So what do we actually have?
Why did the sick need a doctor?
So what is the natural state of our heart?
Selfishness, enmity, evil,
wanting
to sin.
And what is the spiritual warfare? But what are the opposing forces in the war?
Satan.
Satan is whole.
survive many.
What are the opposing forces working in our hearts in this war?
Fear, selfishness.
And what does Paul mean in Romans 8 when he says that the carnal is enmity to God? What's the carnal? And what's enmity mean?
Against. And carnal is being your normal, earthly, selfish self.
So when we come into this world, are we on God's team when we come into this world?
No. We're separated.
Are we warring for or against the Lord before conversion?
Against.
So we have a need because we are constituted in a state of being that is distrusting, fearful, running from, and warring against the principles of heaven. So you're right, we have a need, but that doesn't... I don't see these things as exclusive. I think they're both true. Yes, we have a desperate need. And what we need is we need conversion, a new heart, a right spirit. And if we don't get that healing, that rebirth, that recreation, then we remain in a state of functioning that actively wars against God. Wow. That's what it does.
Yeah.
Am I wrong about that, or am I missing something? I mean, correct me.
And as more we can get to know him.
Well, it reminds me of the text that says, you know, you travel the earth. Jesus was talking to the leadership of the church at the time. You travel the earth to find converts. When you find one convert, you make him twice the son of hell that you are yourselves. Which is
yes, and so thank you for that, because that fits in this idea. They believed in God.
The right.
They didn't know him.
Right.
And when you believe in God but don't know him, then the spirit of fear and self-centeredness cause you then to create false theologies like God is too holy to look upon my sinfulness. If he saw how sinful I was, it would outrage his righteousness and offend his holy sensibilities. Therefore, we need a mediator to plead to him, to shield us, to pay him, to offer him the blood of an innocent, so it will satisfy his sense of justice and then he will grant us eternal life. Notice that the function of such theologies function in our minds to hide us and protect us from the God that we don't know but we believe in.
Wow.
This God that we see as a punishing God, and it's functioning in our minds to make us feel safe and secure. He's been propitiated. His wrath has been appeased. The payment has been made. Justice has been served. Yes, I'm a sinner, but all the things that would hurt me have been taken care of by my substitute. And so this false theology works in our minds to protect us from God's punishment. But notice, I want you to hear this next point very, very clearly. That same theology that we create that's distorted to hide and protect us from God simultaneously hides God from us.
Wow, yes.
I want to say that again. This theology that we create to hide ourselves from God so he won't be upset, he won't be offended, he'll be paid, the sins will be erased, all this kind of stuff. Those theologies simultaneously hide God, the truth of God, from us.
Wow, yes.
They create a veil of lies in the mind that prevent the light of heaven, the truth about who God actually is, from penetrating our hearts and minds, and thus people remain enslaved in a false penal legal system of theology in which they believe in God, but they actually don't trust him. They trust in all the legal mechanics being done to him. This is a form of godliness without any power. This very theology keeps the inherent spirit of fear alive and prevents transformation of heart, because it prevents trust actually in God, because they trust again in the mechanical legal things being done to God. This is what I described as a cognitive conversion. Believing, you know, in your mind, believing certain truths like, well, God is the creator. Jesus is our savior. We are sinners and we've transgressed God's law. And the penalty for that is death. And only through Jesus is salvation possible. Believing in certain truths or facts, but never actually trusting God to open the heart and be reborn.
And then what some people will do is they'll think, then I got to follow the rules. And they'll study all the theology books and memorize all the dead letters, and they'll say, this is being holy, and they'll become really great doctorates in theology because they study all the dead letters.
So such believers are like the devils who actually acknowledge all these same facts and tremble, and they live in fear of God. And the devils want human beings to be like them, to believe certain facts are true, but do so through the lies that the devils tell, thus reinforcing in our hearts the very spirit of fear and selfishness that prevent us from actually knowing God. Do y'all follow that dynamic at work here? So everything hinges on the question of whether we actually know God. Not know about him, but actually know him. And this is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, for though we live in the world, we don't wage wars the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And notice what we demolish. We demolish arguments and every pretension. That's something that pretends to be something it's not, that sets itself up against the central issue, what we're working on, focusing on, worrying about, the knowledge of God. Not knowledge about him, that intimacy. Yes, when we tell lies about him and we believe them, that undermines our actual knowledge of him and experience with him. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This war is not a physical war. It is a war of ideas, truth versus lies. It's a war of motives, love and trust versus fear and selfishness. It is war of methods, freedom versus coercion, design law versus imposed law, centering on the two types of governments, rulerships, and the laws underneath those. That's the whole thing. This is not something new to the New Testament. It's all through the Old Testament. Hosea wrote, this is God speaking, what I want from you is plain and clear. I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me.
Yes.
What is it that God wants?
Trust. Our understanding.
Trust.
And what is the result when a person actually comes to know God for themselves?
You'll love him.
We begin to understand.
No fear and selfishness.
It's a humbling experience.
We trust him.
There's humbling. Does coming to know him for who he is, truth, love, grace, forgiveness, mercy, kindness, infinite knowledge, infinite in power, yet self-sacrificial. Coming to know him, not just cognitively about the concept, but experiencing him in your life, does it eventually lead you to trust?
Oh, yes.
Well, it's like Moses and the Israelites at Sinai. You know, Moses saw God and glowed with God's presence and so on. When he came down, he was glowing so much the Israelites couldn't even look at him, much less God. And he's trying to say, you know, you don't have to be afraid of God. God is for you. He just wants to, you know, get your attention. But you don't need to be afraid of him.
And so, no, you're exactly right. And so, the truth of God, about God, revealed through all the different avenues that God has been revealing himself through time, wars against the lies and our inherent spirit of fear and selfishness. As we see more and more truth, that moves and works against the inherent distrust and fear and the things we believe that are false. The truth of who God is, when it finally accepted and experienced, wins us to trust. And in trust, we open the heart and the Holy Spirit comes in and we are reborn with a new life, the life of Christ, a new motivation to life. And in that new motivation of love and trust, based upon the truth, we begin to grow, mature, flourish, develop, advance, and choose to apply more and more truths, and we keep just a never ending. And this is a journey of eternity. For God is infinite. We're finite. We never become God. Once you've entered this path and stay on this path, for all eternity future, it's a never-ending advancement in a deepening knowledge, experience, growth in God and the things of God. A billion years into the future, you're going to look back at yourself today and go, oh, what a little pygmy that I was. I knew nothing. I had basic trust and I loved Jesus, but wow, did I not understand hardly anything in the universe. And a billion years in the future, you'll be so far advanced from where you are now. But you know what? The gap between you and God is still infinite. There's still an infinite journey into the future to keep advancing and growing. That's the reality of those who actually have come to know God. But Satan works against the knowledge of God by working to set up various... Now, I want you to just look at this type of method. Fact truths in the setting of imposed law that require imposed punishments for breaking the rules. So even when people study the Bible and discover a Bible fact truth, as long as that fact truth is presented in the imposed law structure, they continue to believe lies about and worship a false god, which undermines their ability to trust and keeps the spirit of fear alive, and they become religionist, legalist, or pharisaical, or discouraged, disillusioned, and leave the church, one of the two. We have examples of this in the New Testament. Jesus himself pointing out the very dynamic and quoting the text from Hosea himself on this going on. And we find this in Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are not innocent, and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,'" he's quoting the Hosea text there, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What do you understand is happening here? What's the dynamic at play? What's going on?
Yeah. They broke a rule, and the rule maker said, "You're wrong." And Jesus said, "You guys don't get it."
Other thoughts on that? What do y'all hear is going on? What's the dynamic? What's the tension? What is Jesus leading them to see, and where are they stumbling?
There's a huge presumption of correctness on the part of the Pharisees. And they're presuming to use their authority, which of course is manufactured by themselves, for themselves, to tell someone who has a relational understanding of what human beings do during their, you know, in their deeds and in their with their own thoughts. And these people are completely opposed to that.
So what is the setting going on? Why is Jesus on the earth? What's he doing? Why is he here?
Trying to show a better way.
Show what God really is like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's it. He's just here to reveal the Father. Nothing else.
No. Provide us salvation.
See, I include what you said, but I would have gone a little broader. He is here to resolve the sin problem. And part of resolving the sin problem is a revelation about the truth of God, exposing Satan. But that's not all. He has to do more than that, doesn't he?
Yes, absolutely.
I mean, so he's here as so he's working to resolve the sin problem. Yes or no?
Yes.
Now, so that's what he's doing. And what are the Pharisees complaining about?
Breaking the rules.
He's not respecting their authority.
Are they complaining about somebody singing off key in the choir? The organist getting the notes wrong?
They're complaining that he's breaking God's law.
far as they're concerned.
Ah, they're pointing out sin. They're sinning.
It's not their job.
Jesus is here to deal with
sin.
The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see direct, diametrically opposed, two different views of the sin problem. This is the problem in the church today.
Exactly. Yeah.
Now they accuse the disciples of sinning by breaking the Sabbath commandment. Jesus is here to deal with the sin problem. Did Jesus say, yeah, that's a problem, we need to address it?
He
would have gained their admiration if he had.
So these people complaining about the disciple breaking the Sabbath have set the Sabbath in a imposed law construct.
Right.
They don't do they have the wrong day of the week?
No.
Are they themselves seeking to be Sabbath breakers?
No.
Are they? Now, this is an interesting question. Are the Jews who are protective of the Sabbath here in this story, by their own practices, observing or breaking the Sabbath?
Breaking the Sabbath.
Well, what were their practices? Were their businesses open?
No.
Were they, out doing entertainment? Were they, working in their fields? Were they cleaning their houses? Were they even cooking meals? How is it that their observances of avoiding all the work was not keeping the Sabbath? How is it they're a Sabbath breaker?
They made it all about themselves. They were accusing the brother doing, not delighting.
They were lawyers, and in essence, they were bringing an observation or a recitation of the law to Jesus. So they are actually practicing their law as they would any other day on Sabbath. Am I right?
And do you see how Christians do this today?
Yeah.
In other words, they've got the right day of the week, but they're teaching the Sabbath as a rule or an imposed law that is monitored through behavioral actions, that if you don't behave in the prescribed way, you're a lawbreaker, which is a crime that deserves punishment. Jesus actually, they're pulling heads of grain, harvesting on the Sabbath. Jesus said they're innocent. It's not about the deeds. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. So there's no argument here between Christ and the Pharisees over which day of the week. Was there argument about whether the Sabbath was binding or not? Did Jesus say, well, the Sabbath has been done away with. We don't need to worry about that. No, the Sabbath is still binding. But he quotes Hosea 6. How does Hosea 6:6... I would rather you love me and know me than bring sacrifice apply to the Sabbath question here?
The Pharisees were very particular about the rules they made for the Sabbath, but they didn't know the Lord of the Sabbath.
Yes, and had they known the Lord, what difference would that have made? Why would that have made a difference?
Yeah, they would understand that God wants our hearts on the Sabbath, not our duties, not our practices.
So
any other thoughts?
They're willing to accuse someone of pulling a grain off of a stalk of grass when they would pick up a piece of bread from a plate.
Yeah, but what's the Hosea 6:6 here, knowing God, related to this question? That's what I'm gonna focus on. In the back, I think there was a hand.
Isaiah 58 contrasts keeping the rituals of the Sabbath with God, the attitudes toward the people that you work with and that your family, that you take care of the needy. And so it's all related to the more important issues.
Well, I'm glad you pointed to Isaiah 58, because in Isaiah 58, there's a big key there that will help us with this question of Hosea 6. In Isaiah 58, it says, you're only keeping the Sabbath if...
to delight.
I heard somebody whisper it.
Delight.
If you call it delight. Ah, okay. Can you by command, by law, by threat, by punishment, by forced obedience, make someone enjoy and delight in something?
No.
Okay, now we're starting to get nearer. That's a great word in Isaiah 58. That's wonderful. We connect that with Hosea 6. I'd rather my people know me and love me than offer sacrifices. When we know and love God, we've already talked about what that leads to. It leads to trust. We open the heart to trust, and we actually experience him. We don't live in fear anymore. And what do we experience? And we recall then, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was a gift to us to be a blessing to us. But what happened with fear, when we have the fear motive, then we have the law, but hey, I don't want to get in trouble. Okay, I'm going to do this, so I can't be in trouble. And it's no longer I'm receiving a gift from God that I am to delight in. I have a rule system that I need to avoid legal trouble. God is not somebody who's trying to bless me with a gift. God is somebody who's looking out to see where I mess up so he can punish me. It's about power over, not power to heal and transform. And this is the problem when you take the right doctrine, Sabbath, and you set it in the human law model, then you actually end up teaching from the Sabbath lies about God that undermine trust and incite rebellion, like they were doing against the actual Lord of the Sabbath. When you teach the truth of who God is, and then you set, which is all design law stuff, and then you set the Sabbath in the context of its creation, suddenly you realize this is a gift given to us. There's no rules. If we don't do it, we just miss out on the blessing. It's like your parents send you a birthday present. You never open. You're not in legal trouble. You just never get the blessing.
He wants mercy from us the way he gives mercy to all. He wants us to have mercy for each other's as well.
And notice, yes, I love that. Notice what else Jesus did in his description. He pointed to other places in their own history where rules were broken, but no sin occurred. Why? Because design law is always about doing what's in harmony with life, health, and restoration of God's ideals, not about rule keeping. When there are rules given at all, like a child brush your teeth before you go to bed at night, or don't play in the street, those rules are set there to help teach the ignorant or the childlike how to live in harmony with the laws of health. But it's not about rule keeping. And if you don't brush your teeth because you've gotten yourself a water pick and you pick and floss instead of brushing, okay, you're still in harmony with the law. You're not actually breaking the law. Well, the rule said you had to brush. Christ is not diminishing or doing away with the Sabbath, but he's setting it in the context of how reality actually functions. And he's destroying the lie that God's law functions like human law with imposed punishments and legal consequences. We all should be sad, as Christ is sad here, when we see people taking beautiful truths and setting them into a construct that actually hardens hearts against God. That's a horrible thing to see, and it's very sad to see.
Yeah. But then, nevertheless, deep down, you can know that there's a joy in it, even if you have this sadness. Put that together and explain that to me.
I don't see any joy in a person worshiping a penal legal God, doing the right rules for under fear of threat of punishment. There's no joy in that. So Christ, the Bible says, endured the cross for the joy set before him. Does that mean he enjoyed the cross?
No.
Not enjoying the cross. Enjoying the impact that his sacrifice would have on saving people and resolving the sin problem. But he didn't enjoy the cross. He was having joy over the results of what he was achieving and reaching for people. So when we think about the gift of the Sabbath then and what Christ is describing here, he's describing a day for us to be blessed as we come apart each week to remember. What are we remembering? We have freedom with God. 6 days of creation week, he used power. Seventh day, God ceased using power. He rested. He leaves us free. We have real freedom. It's built and encoded into time itself. into time itself, this day where God steps back and stops using power. He did not force compliant. He did not use power to punish Lucifer's rebellion. He did not use power to force what people do. And this entire Pharisaical presentation of the Sabbath is the most corrupt, because they want to make the Sabbath a day of arbitrary rules that requires enforcement through punishment, which is the exact opposite of why God put the Sabbath into time. It was a revelation where he stopped using power and left his creatures free, including free to rebel, including free to rebel so much that they actually kill him on the cross, and he didn't use power to stop it, and then rested in the tomb again, and left the whole universe free to contemplate and see and think, and then begins working again on Sunday when he rises. So the Sabbath is a gift to us every week where we can, number one, recognize that we're free, truly free, yes, built into time. God is never going to take freedom. We're always free.
Yeah.
Additionally, it's an opportunity for us to come along and say, and because that, yes, he's all powerful. Yes, he's creator. Yes, he's recreator. Yes, he's savior. I can trust him, so I can stop working so hard to save myself,
wow,
working so hard to protect myself, working so hard to get ahead. One day in seven, I can come away and put all the works and burdens away, and I can just rest.
Wow.
I can rest trusting the Lord, and in that, my faith strengthens. I'm confident that he's not going to threaten me and use power to hurt me, because he doesn't use power that way. That's why the Sabbath exists. But I also am in a trust relationship with him where I don't have to worry about the temporal things. He will provide as long as I stay faithful to him. And that's why we remember the Sabbath. We don't observe the Sabbath 7 days a week. We remember the Sabbath 7 days a week. So all week long, we carry the principles of truth, love, freedom, and trust, which is symbolic or symbolized in that day all week long. So we're remembering and thinking about it, but then we're actively practicing those principles in our own choices one day out of seven. Yeah. And then so hear me now clearly, though. Remember, we talked about this. Believing in God but not knowing him means you're still his enemy, including believing and studying the Bible and teaching Bible truths without knowing him. You're his enemy. For instance, teaching the truth about the weekly Sabbath, you end up crucifying the Savior and running him off the cross. And Jesus specifically called the Jews who were questioning him here later in John 8:44, who were worshiping on the Bible Sabbath and trying to protect the Bible Sabbath, he said they were of their father, the devil.
Yeah.
So this is what happens when you have Bible doctrines that are true doctrines, right day of the week, right state of the dead, etc., but you teach them in the human-imposed law model, you stay under the umbrella of Satan's kingdom, because you stay in fear and you have all the theological constructs that hide you and protect you from God. You're not actually reporting. And then ultimately, you will do, when the push comes to shove, you'll use the same methods that the Jews did.
Wow.
Power over, coercive force to stone Stephen, arrest Peter and the other apostles, crucify Christ, the Dark Ages martyrs, the people burning at the stake, and what we expect to happen in the near future when that beastly system rises to do justice in the name of Christ, what methods are they going to use? The same methods over and over again. Whereas the people of God always present the truth in love, and as true Sabbath keepers, leave people free. So first paragraph states, having a clear understanding of God's character is foundational to having a strong relationship with him. That is why this week we will look carefully at what the Bible says about the character of God, keeping in mind that it is in the darkness and misapprehension of God that is shrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has become misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. The last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. I think that is beautifully stated. And we all agree with that, don't we?
Yes.
Why, though? Why is the final message of mercy to go to the world, a revelation of his character of love. Why is that the message that's needed?
Because that's not the message that's been taught.
That's true. And what's the war over? We already read. We're warring over what? The knowledge of God. And what did Adam and Eve fall over? The lies about God. Yes, exactly right. And Satan is the father of lies. So yes, this is the message, because the beastly system is not a system that denies God. Satan is not coming to be worshipped with a horns and a pitchfork and a tail. He is coming to be worshipped as Christ.
Wow. Yeah.
He wants people to believe in the Bible and the God of the Bible. But like the Pharisees did, like the Dark Ages church did, like all the penal legal Christians do, with a God who makes up rules and uses his power to punish rule breakers, yes. He is going to fulfill their longing and be their God. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph, it says, the Bible gives the truest, clearest, and most consistent picture of God. The entire Bible seeks to peel back the unseen veil between our visible world and the invisible to show us where we've come from and where we're going, and ultimately to show us who is in control and what God is like. You agree, the Bible, its purpose is to give us the clearest picture of God. Then why is that's the case? We get the clearest picture of God from the Bible. Why do we have over 41,000 different Christian groups all arguing the Bible and worshiping various pictures of God, if it's the clearest picture?
They all interpret it differently.
Different interpretations.
So if it can be interpreted so differently, is it really that clear?
Yeah, I was thinking of the same.
No, it's not. Because people's thoughts have become so distorted that even when they look at the Bible, they see it in a distorted way through their own lenses that they've been given as they've been growing up.
Seeing though they do not see, hearing though they do not hear. Yeah, no, exactly right. And this is so the reason it's happening, it's not because the Bible is actually confusing or misconstrues or misrepresents. It's exactly what Linda's saying. People go to the Bible with their assumptions, their premises, their preconceived ideas that they believe before they actually even get to the Bible, things they were taught in childhood or in their society or in their schools, that when they read the Bible, it filters through these beliefs they have before they get to the Bible.
Yeah.
So one, preconceived ideas. Two, people have disconnected the Bible from the other threads of evidence that God has given, that Bible is supposed to be anchored in, which are science and nature. Remember Romans 1:20, God's divine nature, seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse, and life experiences, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then searching for biblical truth, we search the scriptures, but then our interpretations have to anchor and harmonize with what God has revealed in how he created life, nature, universe to work, and our own life experiences. When we separate those, and we then create all types of fantasy belief systems that are actually disconnected from how reality works, which are actually damaging to the mind.
I was going to say, also, it takes years of study, too, for me, to real study and real reading and real understanding and putting the pieces together from the Old to the New Testament.
As I mentioned earlier, we're never stopping to study. I mean, it's an internal, it's an eternal journey now that you're on it. So, yeah, well, no matter what we now know, we're going to, if you study, you'll know more. There's more, there's more, there's always more.
Yes.
But what doesn't change once you've actually come to know God, the core truths about his nature and character, God is love, God is truth, God is the source of life, God is grace and forgiving. All these core truths, how his laws actually function. None of that changes. We gain more insight and knowledge and how all the pieces fit together, but the foundational principles are only reinforced, not having to be exchanged for new ones. Does that make sense? Can people study the Bible and use it as their foundation of faith and from the Bible and using Bible texts create lies about God that obstruct people from knowing him? Jesus said in John 5:39-40, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
Well,
do they have the wrong Bible?
No.
No, are they? They're not studying the wrong scriptures, are they? So what's going on here? If the scriptures give the true and clear picture of God, how is it these people study them yet reject the Messiah to which they point? Again, they go to it with the false law construct in mind that the scripture is a rule book of deeds to do and sins not to do. They did not read the book as a book of evidence that revealed God to them. They viewed it as an instruction manual on the things they were supposed to do. And the Bible is actually a book of reality, a historical revelation of what happens when we break away from God's design laws and God's actions in reality to restrain total destruction and provide restoration and healing. That's what the Bible actually is. It's a book of historical events that reveal how reality actually functions. If one goes to the scripture, though, motivated by fear and selfishness, looking for the secrets. I believe this is part of working. I'm going to find the secrets to eternal life, as he said. You search for them because in them you think you find eternal life. In there I can find the secrets. Then you will find all types of fantastical, fictional, mythical, and magical things from salvation by law keeping to salvation by legal loophole law keeping to salvation by ritual or sacrament or works or numerology or genealogy or spiritism or signs and wonders or mindless surrender to authority and thoughtless obedience to deal making, to paying a tithe to get a greater blessing, etc., etc., etc. And this is what we have. People go with that spirit of fear. They're looking to the secrets to make them secure, make them feel safe. They're not actually reading it to say, hey, what does this reveal to me about God and how he functions and who he is? Am I getting to know God? Am I being one to trust in God? Or am I being one to trust in the mechanics and things I know I need to do to be protected from God?
It's good to go to the Bible, even if you have the wrong motives, because it has power to convert and introduce God if you are willing to see it, and then begin a relationship and a walk.
What was the key you said? What was the key you said there?
Willing.
Yeah. Go first.
Willing to see it. Oh. Those people that were coming to Christ were using the Bible, and were they willing to have truth correct them? So you're right. Going to the Bible with a heart that's willing to be corrected, asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten and lead, you're 100% right. How about, though, if we go to the Bible with a heart that is not willing to be corrected? Is it still good to go?
Yes, you might change your mind about being willing.
So what happened to the devil in the wilderness? He was quoting the scripture. What happened there?
He was full of presumption, not willing at all.
Full of pride.
You think if the devil would spend a few more hours a week studying the Bible, it'll have an impact on him?
No.
No.
But God does.
Wait, you're not wrong. The Bible is the source of truth. But you said it yourself. You have to have a willing heart. I'm taking the position if your heart remains unwilling, then when truths are presented to an unwilling heart, this is the story of Pharaoh.
Amen.
If you study the Bible with a heart that is not willing to learn, you actually become harder. It hardens the heart. It doesn't soften it. Truth that comes home to roost to a heart that is not willing and resists the truth hardens the heart. It doesn't soften it.
Right.
But do people ever change by being exposed to the truth?
If they have hearts that are willing. Yes, they do. If they have hearts. But you said it. That's all I'm saying. Yes, hearts that are willing. Hearts that go that are unwilling, though.
But they remain unwilling. But hopefully, in studying the Bible, some change.
Oh, yeah, no, that's right. So I would, I always advocate, get your Bible out and start reading it. Get your Bible out and start studying it. I'm actually making the assumption the heart is willing, or else they wouldn't do it. Yeah. But there are some people who do go to the Bible to prove their cause.
Yeah. Yes, that's true.
We either come to God to be changed, or we come to God or the Bible to know facts.
Yes, motivationally. But when we come to God to be changed, we are also eager to know facts.
True.
When you come to the Bible to know facts, you're not actually open to change. But the person who wants to change has become a lover of truth, and thus their heart is not simply wanting to know the truth about God. They want to know the truth about themselves. They want to know the truth about where their struggles, about what they need to surrender and cut out, how their heart needs to be circumcised from things they've attached that are unhealthy. So it's truth about God, but that truth enlightens us to the problems in our own heart, the mistakes that we're engaging in, the beliefs that we hold wrong that keep us in fear and doubt. And so we want to have truths or facts come in as well if we are actually seeking to have the heart change. Isn't that right? It's not either or on the person who actually is seeking truth. It's all truth. We are lovers of truth. Remember, those who are lost in Thessalonians are not saved because they did not love the truth enough to be saved. It doesn't say they didn't love their doctrines or didn't love their church. It said they didn't have a heart that loved truth, meaning they were not open for truth to unfold and move forward in advance. They had a certain set of doctrines, like the Jews with the Sabbath, and they set their stakes down. And when Christ came to lead them into deeper truth about Sabbath, they didn't want truth. They wanted their doctrinal laws.
Yeah.
So a person who studies the Bible to know Jesus will develop a heart that actually loves truth because Christ and God are truth, the way, truth, and the life. And so we'll be constantly gaining new knowledge in all types of facts, but those facts or truths will always be connected, and I think it's what you're trying to say, or always be connected in some way to who we experience and know God to be, so our appreciation and love for him deepens as we experience more and more of the beauty of his character, design, methods, based on ever-unfolding truth. Does that make sense?
So do some of the Pharisees actually change and come to appreciate Jesus?
Yes. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he became Paul the Apostle. There's a good example, yeah?
Yeah. There were others.
Yeah, the Bible says
that. And then on Pentecost, was it 3,000 priests were converted on Pentecost?
Yeah.
Yeah, so some did, yes.
You brought up Saul becoming Paul. Does God really like to do that? Because that was kind of like a controlling thing that he did when he blinded the people and changed Saul's heart.
No.
So when did Saul's heart change? Damascus Road really wasn't the place it changed. Remember, what is Saul's method? Okay, Saul's method... What law is Saul operating under?
Imposed law.
Fear.
Imposed
law enforced through punishment.
Right.
Power over wins the day. Steve. This is, and he's taking the temple guard. He's persecuting. It's authority over power enforced. Jesus, that he had heard about and seen so far, Jesus is a powerful, in his understanding up to Damascus Road, powerful or weakling. Weakling. He died on the cross.
Oh.
Weakling.
Yeah.
And stayed dead.
Right. Yeah, and his mind stayed dead. Weakling. Okay, he has no power. He can't enforce his ways. He is a weakling. Yet, his conscience is troubling because he saw in Stephen a strength of character and nobility that of grace, and he knew the Old Testament of forgiveness, and he saw some power there without fear that was troubling him. How could this person who's a follower of in the remember Saul's mind at this point, Jesus is a heretic. He's not converted yet. How could this follower of a heretic have some strength of character? How is that possible? And so what happens on Damascus Road is Jesus actually disabuses Saul through evidence of a falsehood that he had in his mind. Jesus is a weakling. And he shows him that he's very powerful right there. And Paul is like floored and stunned. And then you think what Jesus does next. Does Jesus then tell him what to think and what to believe?
No.
What's he do?
Let's him think about it blind for a while.
He sends him to Ananias without any pressure, without any coercion, without any threat, to reflect on the truth himself without the intimidating power presence. But now Paul goes, whoa, he isn't weak. Look at that power. And if he were like me, he would have killed me. Yep. He's not like me. He is powerful. I thought he only didn't kill his followers because he was, didn't kill his enemies because he was weak. Whoa. Uh-oh. I got to reprocess here. He could kill his enemies. What's going on? And then he starts reprocessing and everything shifts. And you see now Paul writes, we present the truth in love and we lead people free. Every person must be fully persuaded in their own minds. Because now he understands that the power of God is the gospel, Romans chapter 1, and it's the power that actually transforms the heart, freeing it from fear and selfishness, and he moved away from all of the penal, legal, enforcement, external behaviors to the revelation and realization that, in fact, God's kingdom is the kingdom of truth and love, and that only operates in freedom inside the heart and mind of persons. And that's what happened at Damascus. So there was no coercion, there was no force, there was no threat, there was revelation of truth specifically to disabuse Paul of a distorted idea he had about Jesus so that Paul then could then reprocess the truth and be converted.
So what is our role as church members who believe in freedom and not in the opposed will? We should be like Stephen to the those of the church, so that they can have a chance to see God in a different way.
We always are that Stephen, presenting truth and love, leaving people free. That is our responsibility, but also discerning where those opportunities are being created for us by the Holy Spirit, not seeking to take truth as a bludgeon into an as Jesus said, if they don't want to hear it, shake the dust off your feet and move on. So we present the truth where we have opportunities, but when we know that there's only hostility there, Jesus himself did not do a sermon to the Sanhedrin the night of his trial. He only spoke briefly to Pilate, and once Pilate closed his heart, he stopped speaking to Pilate. So yes, we do have that responsibility, but we're also supposed to have discernment of where and with whom we share it. Does that make sense?
But then Jonah did go to Nineveh.
Because he was directed and called by God, who created the atmosphere for him to go. And what did God do? Jonah was called specifically, in my view, not because Jonah was the only person in all of Israel who would respond to the call, but Jonah had a particular mindset and attitude that was necessary for God to fulfill the purposes and also to help Jonah. If you understand what happened there, not only did Nineveh convert, Jonah actually worked on some of his biases and prejudices in that thing as well. But who was the God of the Ninevites? Who did they worship?
Dagon
the fish god. And how did Jonah arrive? Get your mind around that. He's delivered to them by a great fish. And this guy comes out, maybe bleached white with a little seaweed on his hair, and tells him to repent. So my view, God knew what Jonah was going to do, and he knew what he was going to do, and there's so many layers of God's infinite wisdom working to bring about this solution. So Jonah was called, and the opportunity was prepared, because the people of Nineveh were still redeemable at that point.
Yeah.
Well, we didn't get to any more days of the lesson. There's a lot of interesting things in the lesson that, maybe you get the notes and go through. It's some fun stuff. Maybe there's one more point or two that I might want to make. Let's see. I don't know. There's so much in the lesson. I don't know that I could just get off on it in less than a minute. So let's go close with prayer, and then we'll do our Q&A. Take a short break, and we'll do our Q&A. So gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for for how amazing you are and how you've created your kingdom to operate and the freedoms that you've given us. We ask that your Spirit will come and finish the work to settle us both intellectually but also spiritually, that our hearts can be settled into the truth and principles and motives of trust and love, that we can be effective representatives to you, and nothing will shake us from it, and you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.